I am recording. Let's pray. Father, thank you for each one of the brothers that is here this evening. Thank you for each one of these men. And we ask now that this time that we spend together would be fruitful. Father, that you would use it for the glory of your name in our lives. To produce in us that which is pleasing in your sight. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, Chad asked me if I'd take the May teaching. So here I am, taking the May teaching, and I'm excited to be here this evening. As we begin, I'm going to invite you to use your imaginations. And I'm going to give you great help in doing that by drawing on the whiteboard. So, in your minds, transport yourself to a sandy area in the Middle East. Okay, we'll all go in there. The sun is low. And a musical instrument? Yeah. Yeah. All right, there's a musical instrument. So, there's a guy here. And here, we have little kiddos. Yeah. Okay. Kiddos, we've got tents. These are tents. And then in the background, we have sand dunes. Uh-huh. Right? Sand dunes. Now imagine many people. And many children. It's a gathering, a tribe, a clan. They're just sitting out here on the sand. There's a fire. I don't know where they got wood for the fire, but there's a little fire there, burning. So you're there, the sun's going down, it's gone. Everyone's sitting down, the kids are running and playing. This is your village, this is your group. Unbeknownst to you, these are rocks, and behind the rocks, are men with swords and clubs, various weapons. Okay, so this is helping your imagination, right? We're in there, the sand. So, how vulnerable are these people? The kids are running around. The men are sitting, strumming guitars. And behind here, we have a whole horde of marauders ready to come. And of course, they're going to just run in and just trample over it. What?
What if they're trained in unarmed combat?
They could have some training. All right. So this picture that you now have vividly in your minds of this undefended village in the middle of the desert is the picture of you without self-control. So this evening we're going to talk about self-control. The title for this evening is Rebuild the Walls, a Call to Self-Control. Proverbs 25:28. Proverbs 25:28, a man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. So you imagine this place, there's no walls, there's no protection, and hordes of barbarians or whatever can just come running through. There's no line of defense. There's nothing separating the families from the enemy. There's no time to gather, to group, to defend. There's no wall to defend. It's not there. So they can just run right through. A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. This emphasizes the general importance of self-control, and it gives us a picture. So you, without self-control, are defenseless. Right? You're going to be overrun by desires, passions, impulses, by thoughts. You have no defenses. Your walls have been broken down. They're crumbled. They're laying on the ground. This is the man without self-control, Proverbs says. Emphasizing the importance of self-control, again, turn to Proverbs 16, if you want to just quickly flip back. Proverbs 16 and verse 32 tells us that whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty. And he who rules his own spirit than he who takes a city. So now we're looking at it in a different perspective. The one who's slow to anger, and you see the parallelism between the two parts of the verse, the one who's slow to anger is the one who has self-control. It's not that he just doesn't get angry, it just doesn't happen, right? He's not just a stoic who's sort of rid himself of the feeling or the impulse to anger. The one who's slow to anger is the one who is self-controlled. He has a rule over his own spirit. So when anger arises in him, when the impulse comes, he has control over it. He rules his spirit. And the one who's in that position, it says, is better than the mighty. So better to be one who can be slow to anger than the man who has all of the power externally. Better is he who rules his spirit than the one who takes a city, right? So you have the strength to just go in and destroy somewhere else. But if you don't have the strength to resist being destroyed within yourself, and anger can just run over you, you're in a worse position than the one who takes a city, than the mighty. It's better to be slow to anger. It's better to be one who rules your spirit. That's another way of translating in that previous verse we looked at, Proverbs 25:28. If you don't have self-control, or if you don't have rule over yourself, dominion we talk about in here. You have not exercised dominion over some aspect of yourself, then you're like a city that's walls have been broken down, crumbled, and it's just defenseless. Anyone can come in at any time. They can come in from behind you, beside you, around you. It's just free for all. So the general importance of self-control is seen from these kind of these big pictures. It's better to be self-controlled than to be simply mighty externally. And if you're not self-controlled, you're like a city that has no defenses. You can be overrun at the drop of a hat. Self-control also, before we dive into, we need to think about it in, or understand that it's what I would call like a linchpin virtue. People have used different words, but self-control is necessary unto many different virtues, is it not? If you think about it, right? You want to be growing in character in a lot of different areas. Self-control is necessary to a whole range of areas. Consider some examples on where the world is at in self-control, and you'll see the range of areas that are connected. So the average, of course, these are whatever. I don't know where you get these numbers from, but people get them. The average Canadian watches around 20 hours a week of television. 20 hours. Just under 3 hours a day. That's a half-time job. 20 hours of television. It's like 40 weeks a year of television. Again, I don't know where they get the statistics, but it's a lot. And of course, 20 hours a week of television doesn't tell tell us that someone has control over an area of their life. It tells us that they don't. They've just given themselves to this specific area of entertainment. They don't have control. There's no self-control there. Consider another statistic. The average net savings of a Canadian is $852. And the average credit card debt, $9,000. Right? So do those numbers tell us that the average Canadian is exercising self-control? Even if those numbers are whatever, they come from somewhere. I don't know how accurate they are, but they are obviously giving us a pretty good picture of where it's at. Little bitty savings, big, large credit card debt, self-control. Well, now we have areas of time management, stewardship, the proper use of recreation. We have areas of stewarding money, right? Impulse buying. Like, there's a whole range of things now. Self-control is related to every single one of those areas. Another one, self-control. In Canada, fast food, $27 billion industry, right? So does that tell us self-control is widespread and everywhere out there? Well, you wouldn't get a $27 billion fast food industry, I don't think, if there was a just widespread exercise of self-control. So it's all over the place. Lack of self-control, it always has been, down through the ages. It's a linchpin virtue. It's connected to many areas that we are called to grow in and develop as a Christian. And if we don't have it, go back to that picture. We're like a city with broken down walls. It doesn't matter what area it's coming at us from, it's just going to run us over. Whether it's that impulse to purchase that thing and you just go into a little bit more debt, whether it's a little bit more entertainment and just watch another 2 hours of the show, whether it's the impulse to satisfy that craving, whatever it is. Self-control is this linchpin virtue. It's connected to many areas. Another way that we see the importance and centrality of self-control is in its biblical prominence. So if you turn to Titus chapter 2 for a moment. Titus chapter 2. So Paul's giving Titus instructions for the church, how he's supposed to exercise his ministry. And in Titus chapter 2, he kind of hits the big categories within the church. Older men, you got to teach the older men something. You teach the older women, you got to teach the younger women, you got to teach the younger men. So we look first at the older men. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled. So one of the key pieces that Titus is supposed to teach older men is to be self-controlled. Then we jump into the older women. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. Again, we have now this not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They need to be, again, self-controlled. They can't be enslaved to wine, but rather they need to be self-controlled in their use of something like wine. They can't be slaves to something else, but rather self-controlled. They, on the other, in turn, older women are to teach the younger women, and we have the list again, and what comes up? To be self-controlled, pure, working at home. And then we get to that last category, the younger men. And we've looked at this before. We've talked about this before. Likewise, urge the younger men. And they just get the one thing, to be self-controlled. Right? So young men, you got to hear that. When Paul, Apostle Paul, talks to Titus, your ministry to the young men, teach them to be self-controlled. Right? That's going to cover kind of everything you need at that stage of young man life. If you can do that, you're ready to go. Self-controlled. So it's essential, biblically central. We see it. It's qualification for elders. Man who's going to be an elder needs to be self-controlled. There's no one who escapes this call to self-control biblically. So we see the biblical prominence of self-control. There's two main, if you want to call them, kind of categories of self-control biblically. The first one is more related to, when we see the translation self-control, it's related to control over passions, desires, usually sinful desires, but it doesn't have to be sinful desires. So self-control doesn't just relate to sinful desires. It relates to moderation in terms of good desires. So we talk about this in other areas. As men, we have a strong sex drive. Women do too. It's different than men. But the problem is not the drive, right? It's not the desire for that. That's not a dirty thing. It's not a bad thing. It's how God's built us. Of course, lust is sinful. Misdirecting the desire is sinful. Getting the desire out of its category and its channel and the way it's where it's supposed to be is wrong. So self-control there is keeping a desire biblically ordered and aligned, not letting it get out of its place. And so it's not just controlling a sinful desire, but it's also controlling a good desire and keeping it where it belongs. That's self-control. That's that first category. The second category is self-control in terms of our thinking. So it's not just desires, not just what we do with our bodies, but it's also, biblically, what we are to do with our thinking. We're to be self-controlled in terms of prudence. We're not supposed to be rash. We're not supposed to be just following whatever thoughts come into our heads, but rather there's this category of a controlled thinking. So we see these two categories come up in the scriptures in different places. So Galatians 5:23, you can turn there for a moment. Galatians 5:23. Let's just look back in verse 19. Right? The works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. So you see that the absence of self-control is not the entirety of the problem in that list of sins. Right? That's not the whole problem, because there's a heart issue in terms of being prone to anger, envying, drunkenness. There's more than just a self-control issue, but you see that many of the things in that list are connected to a self-control issue. So many of the things in that list, the works of the flesh, are pursued in the absence of self-control. Then we see that in verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is listed, and the final one is self-control. So what the Spirit produces in terms of His fruit in the life of a believer culminates in self-control. So the opposite of self-control is just that city without walls, following whatever feeling comes up, whatever desire comes up, whatever thought comes up. We are then controlled by other things. Controlled by, yes, things that arise within us, but we are not ruling over them. It comes back to that image of whoever rules his own spirit. So the call here is to exercise a kind of rule, a kind of control over yourself. It's not complex, right? Self-control. It's one of those straightforward ones. We don't have to dig in too much to be like, well, what's the definition of self-control? Well, control yourself, right? It should be easy to come up with thoughts in our head really quickly of where we don't control ourselves, right? My brother just made me so mad, so I had to slam him in the ground, like, right? So the passion arose, and I slammed the brother in the ground, and did I exercise self-control? Did I rule my spirit? No, I didn't, right? My kid was exasperating, right? They disobeyed second time, and then they talked back. And did I blow up in anger? Well, then I did not rule my spirit. I did not exercise self-control, right? The lustful thought began to come into the mind. Did I pursue it? Did I indulge it? Did I run it down over here? Or did I exercise self-control? You can think of many examples in your own lives. Right? At the dessert table. It's a good evening to bring desserts, which are delicious to have one. But perhaps, I'm not saying, I don't know, I wasn't watching, but perhaps an exercise of self-control was absent at the dessert table for some. Again, I wasn't there, I didn't see. Self-control. So there's these two categories, thinking, be prudent in our thinking, and then also controlling desires, passions. Those are the two categories. So that's the necessity of it. We just kind of see in a big picture there, to be without self-control is to be one who is just going to be run over by desires that arise within, temptations that arise without. We're just going to be flattened. The enemies will get in every time if we don't have self-control. Now, the second thing we have to recognize here as we jump into self-control is that self-control has been lauded down through the ages as a virtue by secular people. Right? So as you describe self-control and as we look at some of those examples, it shouldn't be hard to see that pagans have recognized that having some kind of rule over ourselves and our desires is beneficial in some way, right? It shouldn't be hard to see that down through the ages, there have been those who have recognized that if I just follow every whim and every fancy and every anger that rises up, I'm going to be a pretty poor human being. Right, it's not going to go well. Society is not going to function well. And in some ways, we're kind of in like a culmination societally where it's like self-control. No, why would you control anything? Like just let it free, let it go. But in the past, self-control was lauded. And I think it is being so again. So what's the nature then of Christian self-control? Since it's the same word that was used by Aristotle, is it the same thing? Is Christian self, is that all Paul is saying, is just do what the pagan philosophers said was a good thing? Well, no, it's not. The nature of Christian self-control is different. The word's not uniquely Christian. The basic reality, when you just look at the action, it is something that the pagans would want. But it is not the same thing. And it's very important as we pursue self-control that we understand the two main ways that it is different. Number one, it is different in its power. It is different in its power. The pagan self-control is a prideful, I do it, it's about me, I exercise it. It comes from me, and therefore, who gets the praise? If I can do it, well, I do, because I am self-controlled. And that's not Christian self-control. The power for Christian self-control comes, first of all, Ezekiel 36. You've got to flip back there quickly to Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36, 26. This is the, we should just start 25. New covenant here, promise. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So the power for Christian self-control flows from God through the Spirit-wrought new heart in the believer. So when you exercise self-control, you control yourself in terms of not following this passion into sin over here, in terms of not entertaining this vain, frivolous, useless thought over here. The power is coming through the new heart that's been wrought by the Spirit in you. So it's not ultimately you. It's something that God has done in you. Second, it comes by grace. Titus chapter 2. You can turn there if you want, but Titus 2 says that the grace of God has appeared, training us to renounce ungodliness, and to live self-controlled, upright lives. So the grace of God appears. It's the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's where the grace of God appears. And that is what trains us to live self-controlled lives. So Christian self-control flows out of the reception of grace in the person and work of Jesus Christ. This makes all the difference. So when we exercise self-control, it's not to earn anything from God. It is something that comes out of knowing His favor and grace towards us while we were still sinners in the person of Jesus. It flows out of a heart that's been forgiven and cleansed by the Spirit of God through the blood of Jesus. This matters a lot when we think about self-control. Number three, in terms of power. So, new heart, grace, see Galatians 5:23, it's a fruit of the Spirit. So just because it is something that we do, many things that we do, we need a proper understanding of God's sovereignty working in and through us. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. So when we are exercising self-control as a Christian, we are bearing fruit that comes from the Spirit of God. So the Spirit of God produces the power to exercise self-control. Last place we could look is 2 Peter 1:6, where we're told to make every effort to add to knowledge self-control. And all of that comes out of the reality that He has granted us everything necessary for life and godliness through His precious and very great promises, right? So God has provided everything, and we then exercise self-control out of that reality. It's already been provided. We do it, we chase it, we act it, but it comes from there. So that's the power. The power is something that is very different than just a pagan guy going, I don't want to get angry at the drop of the hat, so I'm going to kind of do something. The power comes from God, and the purpose is different. The purpose is to the glory of God. And that also matters essentially. So when you and I think about, I don't want to be a city with broken down walls and be run over by every sin, defenseless against all of these passions and desires that arise within me and temptations that come from the outside, it matters why we don't want to be that way. If it's a Christian virtue, if it's Christian self-control, It's because we want to glorify God in the use of our minds and our hearts and our bodies. So the purpose of self-control matters greatly. If the purpose is so that we can look good or not be embarrassed by our passions leading us this way and that way, any number of those things, then it's pagan self-control and it's worthless to us. That's not when Peter says make every effort to add self-control. That's not what he's talking about. So for the rest of the time, we want to look practically at cultivating self-control in our lives. And the way I want to do that is to ask the question, why are you not growing in self-control? Why are you not growing in self-control? And I think as we look at the answers to that, we will see where the work needs to happen, where we need to do it. Why are you not growing in self-control? Remember walls. It matters. We want to know, why are we not growing? The walls are broken down. I am defenseless. I have holes here, there, and everywhere if I don't have self-control. So why are you not growing in self-control? The first answer may be that you have not tried. It might be that you have not tried. So we've got to start there, right? Maybe you're just waiting for something to happen. So you recognize that in different areas of your life, you don't have self-control and you feel bad about that. And that's as far as it's got. Well, you're not going to go anywhere that way. You're not going to gain self-control that way. If that's where you sit, then you need to move somewhere else. Or else you will always be in the same spot of no self-control. You haven't tried. So the first thing is just to say, like, let's go. Let's do the hard thing. Let's pursue it, right? Peter says, make every effort to add to your knowledge self-control. We could heap up a bunch of verses there, but like, let's rebuild the walls already. So let's not be the ones who haven't tried. So that's number one. You haven't tried. Number two, you are passively hoping. This is a little bit different. It's similar to the first one, but you're passively hoping. So maybe you have been led astray by some teaching on sanctification that's confused you. So there was a popular teaching on sanctification that was in the church. It's still around, but it's not quite so popular anymore. But it was captured in the phrase, let go and let God. So the way to really grow as a Christian was to kind of stop trying, to stop doing everything and just let God do it. It was sort of a release. It was passive. Stop and just let God do it. But let's read a passage of Scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Dive in there. I want someone to read 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 25. First Corinthians chapter 9, verse 25.
Yeah. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable.
Yeah, keep going through 27.
Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as to not be erred, but I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly after I have preached to others, I myself should.
So, is there anything passive about Paul's illustration? Yes or no?
No.
There's nothing passive. What did he say? What do the athletes do to get the perishable crown? Total self-control, diet, schedule, sleep. They were doing it back then already. They do it now, right? I'm going to dial it all in. I will control every part of my life. I will control the temperature in my rooms, right? I will have this many calories and I'll have it at this time and I'll exercise this much with this level of heart rate and I will, right? Progression and I'll do this and that. So total exercise of control to get the perishable wreath. And Paul says, but we do it for an imperishable wreath. I don't run aimlessly, I run with purpose, right? I don't box just beating, but no, I aim at my target and I slam it. I discipline my body, he says. I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I should be disqualified. So if you're passively hoping, right, you've felt that I'm not self-controlled in this area of my life or the other area of my life, you can probably list a couple right now, and there's more if you think about it longer, but there's probably a couple areas you can list right now. And if you're just passively hoping that God will do something, you know, you're thinking, well, it says it's the fruit of his spirit, so I'm just kind of waiting for his spirit to produce self-control. It is an active virtue. You have to start chasing it. You have to start doing something. Work is required. 2 Peter, we looked at already. 2 Peter 1:6, make every effort. Right, again, there's nothing passive about that. Make every effort to add to your knowledge, right? What you know about God and Christ, what you know about the gospel, what you know in the scriptures, make every effort, he says, to add self-control to that. To add self-control to that. So you have to work. Passively hoping will not do it. You have to actually get to work. We have to remember everything we said about where the power comes from. But none of that negates that it is we who do it. I think John Piper captures it the best in the phrase, act the miracle. So when you exercise self-control and you feel like you would like to yell at someone because you're angry and you don't, right? You control yourself as a Christian in trust of God's promises, by the power of his spirit, you are acting a miracle, but you do that. You control yourself in that moment, and it's a miracle, which means God gets the glory, God gets the credit. You should praise him. You should not praise yourself when you exercise self-control. Oh, good. Look what I did. Just praise the Lord. So you're not passively hoping. Number three, why are you not growing in self-control? You haven't used the truth of God's word to clearly name the problem. So this is connected to some of the stuff that Chad outlined in his four-part process. But we have to biblically name the issue so that we can biblically address the issue. Otherwise, it's just this kind of this vague, nebulous thing, right? If you do not name the gluttony, if you do not name the sloth, if you do not name the lust, if you do not name, and we could just keep going down, then it's just this vague thing. You feel guilty because you know you're doing something wrong or you're failing to do something right, but you have to name the problem with the truth of God's word, and then you can face it biblically. So that's essential. It's essential to name the problem. Number four, why are we not growing in self-control? You haven't intentionally planned a change of thinking and action. Okay? This is where the rubber meets the road. You have not planned a change of thinking and action intentionally. I eat 3 bags of chips every night before bed. Not me, but someone might be. You eat 3 bags of chips every night before bed and you feel bad about that because you know it's gluttonous. You are not exercising self-control. It is producing negative things in your life that don't glorify God. But it will always be that way if you've never intentionally planned a change of thinking and action. So you take the Bible and you say what it is. You name the sin and you turn from it to the Lord. There's repentance. There's faith. So I'm not going through all the stuff Chad went and that killing the dragon side. We're more on the training end of it now. And then you intentionally plan a change of thinking and action. I'm going to think about that biblically. It's not just something I sort of wish I didn't do, but here's why it's wrong, and here's what I'm going to do about it. Thinking and action. I'm going to think about it differently. It's an enemy. It's something to be killed. And I'm going to plan ahead for my action. What am I going to do? One of the problems where we don't grow in self-control is because we think of it purely as something that should be happening in a moment. Right? So the passion arises, the temptation arises, the impulse arises, and all of a sudden we're like, well, now I need self-control. But self-control doesn't just happen in a moment. It has to do with our thinking and our acting, and it has to do with the definition. It's controlling yourself. Well, can you plan to control yourself before you face that thing? Yes. And it's still self-control if it comes with a package and a plan and a course of action, right? So you don't wait till you're standing back in the pantry facing the giant wall of many flavors of chips again, right? You'll never change. You'll never control yourself if that's always where you end up. You have to start before that. You have an intentionally planned a change of thinking and action. It has to be concrete. Number five, you face the temptation full force instead of cultivating a new habit. So this is connected to that one, but this is maybe a little bit more on the putting a point on it. You face the temptation full force instead of cultivating a new habit, right? So if you have always, let's just give an example here, you've always woken up at 9 o'clock. And you're going to try to wake up at 5 o'clock tomorrow for some reason. That is going to take a great amount of self-control. There's going to be many things in your constitution that are going to work very hard against getting up 4 hours before you usually get up. That's facing the thing full force in the moment. And we can do that with many areas where we lack self-control. We don't plan intentionally and we don't cultivate habits that would provide a great benefit to us and make something that is very hard to do in the moment if we just always face the moment. When we cultivate a habit, something that can be very hard and take a great amount of self-control by exercising self-control back here, planning, executing the changes down the road, that thing no longer takes very much self-control at all. But we're still controlling ourselves. We are getting up at that time, or we are eating this thing every day, whatever it is. There's many examples that you could come up with. But don't face the temptation full force when you can cultivate a new habit instead. And you could just think about this later. Think about habits that you have and how little of a tax on your mental willpower system they are. It's very small, right? Because you just always do that. God has created us such that we can think through an issue, we can create a plan, and we can cultivate a new habit. He's created us so that once we have formed a habit, it works for us in terms of virtue and self-control. So don't face the temptation full force when you can cultivate a new habit. Self-control is not just exercised and developed in the moment. We have to have it there too, but that's not the only place where it is. We need to be cultivating new habits. Number six, why are you failing? Because you attempt self-control in your own power. In other words, you're just a pagan like Jocko Willink. Discipline is freedom. And he's got discipline. But it's pagan discipline. It's not Christian self-control. You attempt self-control in your own power. And you'll either fail because you need God's help to exercise self-control as a Christian, or you'll succeed in some measure, some external way, and it will become a source of pride, and you will invite the active opposition of God into your life. 1 Peter 5:5. God gives grace to the humble, but he opposes the proud. So in case you're going back to that, like, where did the power come from? And you're saying, well, it's just, like, does that really matter? It's really just this thing that you do. It matters a lot. Do not attempt self-control in your own power. Look to the Lord. So here's the three steps that I find helpful in thinking about how do you do it not in your own power, but in God's power. The first step is trust. Trust. Take God at his word. You have his spirit. He says, I have put my spirit in you. And his spirit's fruit is self-control. So you take God at his word and you trust what he says. I've given you my spirit. My spirit produces self-control. I will trust you in that. My grace trains you for self-control. You can work because I work in you, right? Philippians chapter 2. Work because it's God's working in you. So you trust. Then you pray. You ask God for help. You ask God specifically. And you might need to have that specific area of self-control, and you might need to, part of exercising self-control is praying about that thing every morning for the next 6 months while you cultivate the virtue of self-control in that area. It's active. We humble ourselves under God by praying and asking him for help. It's not a throwaway thing. Prayer is essential to physical self-control. And then you do need to act. You stop, or you start, or you go a different direction. We don't want to complicate that part. Self-control, it really is controlling yourself. It's changing your thinking and then going a different direction. I remember one of the pastors at a church that we used to be a part of, he needed to lose a lot of weight. He lost about 100 pounds. And it just always sticks with me. He's like, I prayed a lot and I worked really hard. It's biblical self-control. I prayed a lot. He knew where the power needed to come from. He didn't want to do it on his own, and he knew he couldn't do it on his own. And then he worked really hard. Intentionally, he planned a course of action. He developed new habits. And he exercised biblical self-control. So trust, pray, act. The seventh area why you might not be cultivating self-control is that you want it for worldly reasons. Maybe you even pray, but God doesn't give it to you. What does James 4:3 says? You ask, but you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions. The motive does matter, right? So you're like, I struggle with, I don't have discipline in terms of my eating, my health. And the reason you feel bad about that is because it's summertime and you want to go to the beach. And you'd rather look differently at the beach, right? And so you're asking God, like, please change me, but it's for this worldly motive. It's not because you want to steward the body that God's given you well so that you can use it for his glory and the good of others, right? You ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. This is what James says, and you're not going to get what you're asking for. Maybe you're just embarrassed at the way you lose your temper. We need to go back to the scriptures. Why would I want to have my anger under control? Because I want to glorify God, and I want his spirit's fruit to be evident within me so that his name would be glorified. Not just so that I'm not embarrassed in front of other people because I can't, you know, control my yelling or my tongue. So we need to cultivate biblical reasons for wanting to grow in self-control. So the call is this, brothers. Let us not be men whose walls have crumbled and who are vulnerable to every assault of our desires, our passions, temptations from the world, but let us cultivate self-control. God has promised that he would do that in us, so let's make every effort to get what he's promised to us. Let's pray. Father, we see that you call us to live self-controlled lives as believers. And we see that we can do so in your power and by your Spirit and out of the grace that you've shown us in Jesus. And we see that it takes work, it takes effort, it takes intentionality, it takes consistency. And so we pray that you would do that in each one of us who is here for the glory of your name. We pray that you would help us to help and encourage and exhort one another on the path to self-control. Father, may we not be content with a lack of self-control in our lives, but may we continue to labor by your grace and by your power until every hole in the wall's been patched up, every bulwark's been re-strengthened so that we can live as you call us to live. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.